John chapter 12, verse number 20. John chapter 12, verse number 20. The series, Truth on Trial, Gospel according to John. In John chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is the Word. He's God. He's the Creator. He's life. He's the only begotten Son. He's the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's Rabbi, Master. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the King of Israel. And then the balance of the book is set out to make a case for who Jesus is. He is, of course, all of those, bears all of those titles, carries all of those ministries and identities. Most of all, we know Him as our Lord and Savior. Verse number 20, John chapter 12. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. I have to pause here. I supplied the asterisk that's not in the text because I want to stop there. And this is almost, this has struck me as almost a peculiar thing that here in the midst of this intramural debate between the Jews of Jesus' day and Jesus, of course, who is in the flesh, a Jew, and all of these controversies about Lazarus and the leaders of the Jewish people are all in a bother. Their solution to the resurrection of Lazarus is pretty simple. It's evil, but it's pretty simple. It's just kill him again and be done with him. We don't want this living, walking testimonial to the power of Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. Lazarus is a very inconvenient truth for us. And so they would rather Lazarus be dead. So they're having this controversy. Of course, Mary has anointed the Savior's feet as he sits at the dinner in their home. And there's some controversy about the expense of that. But it all seems to be rather parochial. It seems to be rather Jewish controversies. Later on, Pilate will hope that that's all it is. He hopes that it's just these Jews bickering among themselves, an interdenominational dispute, a religious controversy that he could wash his hands of, literally. But right in that setting, with the controversy, and of course the triumphal entry, passed over that, intentionally, we'll revisit that, but you have Jesus entering in power and recognized as the Messiah, and the Pharisees are very concerned in verse 19, because the world has gone after him. And just as soon as they mention the word world, verse 20, the Greeks show up. Now, the Holy Land, as we know it, Palestine, Judea, which was the kingdom of Herod, under the rulership of Pilate, the Roman governor. We're going to do a little geography here. If you have a good study Bible, in the back of your Bible there are maps. Now, they're not inspired, but they are helpful. They are useful. They are probably the best study Bible is still the Thompson Chain Reference Bible.
Amen.
And it has some of the better maps, not just in the map index, but in the helps, a series of maps that show the journeys of different people, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament. So a little bias there. But anyway, these certain Greeks came up among them, came up to worship at the feast. That would be the feast of the Passover. In a few days, Jesus will sit at the with the Passover with his disciples. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Some of the old Puritans call that the Holy of Holies in the Bible, because it's the last hours of Jesus' public or his private ministry to his disciples as he prepares for his betrayal in the garden, his trial, his crucifixion. John chapter 13 through 17, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice it's a great deal like Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Nearly all the words are in red. It's one of the most extended public, private discourses of Jesus we have recorded in the Scripture. So it's a very, very important section of the Gospel according to John. But John chapter 12 is leading up to that. It's leading up to this Last Supper, the feast, unleavened bread up until the Passover supper, and there were Greeks. Now I would surmise that this means they are proselytes. But what does that mean? I mean that where they were Greeks, but they had in some way adopted Judaism. They had come to know something about the God of the Old Testament and the kingdoms that had been on the earth up until this time had intermingled some of these people, and the Jews had been, sometimes reluctantly, they had become missionaries, and they had taken their faith and their religion, as it were, to other parts of the world. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, as you go on, you'll find that when the first Christian missionaries were going to other countries, they would often go first to Jewish synagogues, Jews that had gathered in other cities. And the Apostle Paul, that would be his ministry method, was to first go to a city if there were a synagogue there, which would mean there were some Jewish believers there, Jewish proselytes. He would go in there, he would first preach Christ to the Jews. So it's not just a motto to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's method was literally to go to the Jewish assembly in that city, and he was a Jew, and he had a right to go there. He had a right to participate in the service, and he would often avail himself of that. Be that as it may, these Greeks show up in Bethany or Jerusalem, in the region anyway, and they came up to worship at the feast. Greek could either be a Greek by nationality, a native of the mainland or of the Greek islands or colonies, or it could also, in a wider sense, the Jews were wont sometimes to call everybody a Greek if they were not a Jew. That makes the racial prejudice a whole lot easier. It's just us or them. It's you're either Jewish or you're Greek. Now that may have been insulting to Romans or Parthians or Medes or Persians, but Greek could mean someone from the island of Greece or the Greek Empire of its day, or in a wider sense, someone who had a different religion or a culture. The Jews would call them Greeks. And I think in this case, they probably are. I'll call them geographical Greeks. They probably are from Greece. I like this map because it has beautiful colors. Now this is, as you all know, this is the empire of the Greeks before Alexander. Okay? You might want to take notes. There will be a test at the end. Pop quiz next week. This is the Grecian empire of its day, the Greek city-states, you might recall. Athens. Anybody? Sparta. Thermopylae. Marathon. Anybody? Just nod your head like, oh yes, all this stuff's coming back to you, isn't it? All this world history. Everybody remembers the Battle of Marathon, right? Who won the Battle of Marathon? The Greeks. Okay. Because over there in the east, you see this great big Persian Empire. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, Persia. Who lost the Battle of Marathon? Stay with me, class. Who won? The Greeks. Who lost? The Persians. That's significant. You know why? Because the Persians would have conquered what we know of as Europe, had they not been defeated by the Greeks. You should remember that the Greeks won because some poor fellow died taking the news to Athens. He ran 26 miles. Actually, he ran 52 miles that day. But he ran 26 miles to get to Athens to tell them we had defeated the Persians, and he died. That's why today marathons are how long?
46 miles.
Thanks for staying with me. Celebrate some guy dying. I mean, that's all right, but hopefully it doesn't happen to ours. But you know all about this history. At least you've been tweaked about it. You have this Greek empire. And you'll notice over to the west, there's even Greek colonies over in what is known as Italy. Have you ever heard of Rome? Rome? Roman Empire? But hang on, it's coming. The Greeks influenced this Mediterranean world. Their influence in that region there, and that's why it's sort of shaded color like that, that's the Greek city-state empire. That's not Alexander. That's just the Greek influence. Their language, their culture, their sense of democracy, such as it was, their sense of politics, and if I could, their language, the Greek language, is, in my humble opinion, probably one of the finest gifts to the world as to communication. Now, I know English is the, and I'm really fond of English, and I know English is probably the major language of today. But there's no doubt about it, in the time of Christ, that the Greek language was the language. There were Latin, and there was Hebrew, and there was Aramaic and other dialects, but Greek was the language. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of the common people. So much so it was called, the Greek of the day was called koine, it was called common. Everybody spoke Greek. And that's how much influence this Greek city-state empire had. Even after Rome conquers the world, the Greek language survives. The Greek ideas about city-states and politics survive. As a matter of fact, into the Western world, much of Western-style democracy had some roots in the Greek city-state. So this would have been the Greek Empire before Alexander, and this language would have been very, very powerful. Later on, a Macedonian named Alexander, his father was the king of Macedon, Alexander will conquer the Greeks, and not only the Greeks, I mean, he will, this is Alexander's empire. He also conquered some of the regions west, but primarily he moved east. He conquered Egypt, of course, Palestine. He conquered the Persians. He made a journey all the way to India. A legend had it that he died at the extent of his empire at age 33. Broken-hearted that there were no more worlds to conquer. But I just mentioned this to say this is the influence that Alexander the Great had around 300 years before Christ. Now, Alexander dies, and his kingdom gets divided up. You don't have to worry about that. That will not be on the test. But it kind of fragments. And by the time of the first century, when Jesus comes, the world empire is the Romans. The Roman Empire. The Romans, what was their capital city? Okay, good. That was a good guess. No, that's it. You see Rome there, Italy. The Roman Empire really encompassed the entire Mediterranean world. They conquered parts of what is known today as England, France, Germany, Spain, North Africa, of course Egypt, and then Asia Minor. All the Greek colonies, city-states became Roman control, as did Canaan or Palestine became a Roman tributary. And this empire, in the time of Jesus, the Greeks were still the heavily influenced the economics and the language and the culture. There's a lot about Roman culture that is influenced by the Greeks. The Greeks had a lot of philosophers, a lot of deep thinkers, and sometimes we kind of mock that and kind of laugh at that and make fun of people who are deep thinkers, but actually thinking is a good thing. Error is bad. But truth is a good thing, and philosophy or the love of wisdom, properly understood, is actually a good thing. There are bad philosophies, there are bad worldviews, there are evil things that are promoted as wisdom, so-called, but the love of wisdom, the love of real wisdom, Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So there is a philosophical aspect to Christianity. Don't be upset about that and say, oh, now we're talking about philosophy. Actually, philosophy just means the love of wisdom or the love of knowledge. The writers of the Bible, writers of the Psalms, they love God's law, God's word, God's wisdom. There are whole books of the Bible devoted to wisdom and knowing the truth. That's what the gospel of, according to John, is about. It's about truth. It's about knowing the truth. So it has some philosophical aspects. So anyway, these Greeks are Roman subjects, but they are probably Jewish proselytes, and they've come to visit the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The same, that is, the Greeks came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. You say, why tell us that? We know who Philip is. But Philip is not a Greek. He's as Jewish as you can be. Now, he's not a sophisticated, city religious Jew. He's from sort of the back country, but that makes it all the more difficult. No offense. Sometimes cosmopolitan people at least have met other ethnicities or other peoples. Not a lot of people visited Galilee, you might say. It wasn't a tourist attraction. It wasn't a business center. There were a lot of fishermen up there, but then they had to bring their fish down to populated areas to sell and so forth. So northern Israel was not a real destination place. When people came to visit Israel, they would come to Jerusalem. Of course, that's where the king of the Jews was. That's where the temple was. That's where the significant Jewish holidays were observed. And so they come to Philip, and it's like John reminds us, now remember, Philip is from Galilee. He's just a good old country boy, and here come these Greeks, and his eye has been saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew. I don't know what to do with these people. It's almost like they come out of left field, literally. We're having this controversy with the Jews and the resurrection of Lazarus and Mary's memorial, and all these intramural things are going on. We're having this sort of in-house discussion, and the Greeks show up. It's kind of a shocking thing. It's kind of a, what? Well, who's here? Some Greeks. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and they together, it's like Philip says, I'm not telling Jesus about this by myself. I'll go with you. I don't know what the fear was. I don't know what, maybe there was no fear. Maybe it was just awkward. Maybe it was like, you think Jesus wants, we're dealing with these Jewish questions, these Jewish issues, these Jewish leaders, and what do you think? Well, you remember when we sent the children away that time, he got mad at us. So maybe we better tell him the Greeks are here. There's something behind the scenes here, but they go together, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus' answer to them is stranger yet. It's not show them right in. It's not send them away. Jesus takes the whole conversation to a different level, sort of an unexpected level. And he says, well, some Bible students think that the Greeks were shown in, that they did come in, they did hear this conversation, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Jesus says, verily, verily, verse 24, that's one of Jesus' favorite introductions to something very important, very serious. It's the adverb form of saying amen. We say amen at the end of a prayer. Or we say something's true, we say amen. If you, in this language, if you said at the beginning, you introduced it and say, very, very important thing about to say, very important, listen carefully. Attention, attention. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, if you're sitting here and you're saying, wait, we just took another turn here. From Jesus is going to be glorified, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Right before that, the Greeks show up. Right before that, the Jewish leaders are all upset. This conversation is not going in a predictable fashion. The Jews are upset. So some of those Jewish leaders are upset with us. And Judas is upset that Mary expended this perfume in such an extravagant way. And the people are in a tumult because of the resurrection of Lazarus. And now the Greeks show up. One more thing, we don't need visitors. We're in the middle of this thing, and the Greeks show up. And then Jesus' response is, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then his illustration is, let me tell you about a grain or a seed, a grain is planted in the ground and it dies. Sometimes I have great empathy for Jesus' disciples. I can only imagine, like, what about the Greeks? What about Lazarus? What about Mary's memorial? Now this, Jesus said, corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Amen. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Some people see in Jesus' words here an invitation to the Greeks, or to anyone for that matter. Jesus is saying, I'm not concerned about the color of your skin, your ethnic background, your culture, where you live. I'm not concerned about your language. I'm not concerned about anything that makes you different. What I'm looking for is something that my servants have in common. If you want to be my servant, you come and follow me. Now, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. Again, the narrative takes in a peculiar turn. Now Jesus seems to be troubled. There are a few times in the ministry of Christ when we see Jesus troubled. He was troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept there. There are times when Jesus groans because of unbelief in others. And this is one of those occasions. Whatever's going on here, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father? And he actually begins a prayer here. This is direct address. He's not saying, my Father said this or my Father does this. He says, Father, and he speaks this directly to the Father. Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is foreshadowing the prayer in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. So something about that. But he says, Father, speaks to his Father again, glorify thy name. And you're never going to believe what happens. Your Bible open. This day gets stranger and stranger and more peculiar and more interesting. Then came there a voice from heaven. You got the Jewish leaders upset. You got Judas upset. You've got the people stirring about this Messiah, and the Greeks show up. And then Jesus is talking about a grain of wheat, and then he's speaking directly to his Father. And there's a voice from heaven, a literal, audible voice, speaks from heaven. Now that didn't happen very often in the ministry of Christ. All of our Bible students, all of our believers here, we know who Jesus' Father is. His Father was not Joseph. His Father was not some other human Father. His Father was his heavenly Father. And he speaks directly to him. And then there's a voice from heaven. This is the Father in response. Don't lose track here. The Father responds. His Son is asked for his Father to glorify his name, and the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Some of you remember the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured into glory, glorious, shown in Peter, James, and John were there, and Elijah and Moses appear briefly, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Don't lose sight of my Son. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. The voice was so loud and so unsettling, so unexpected, that some of the people, they said, I think that was thunder. I don't. Some people heard the voice. Some people heard words. Because they said, well, maybe an angel spoke to him. We know that it was his Father who spoke to him.
Amen.
Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's a reference to Satan, to Lucifer, to the devil. This conversation gets stranger and stranger. What about the devil? The prince of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, that's men and women, men of all nationalities, ethnicities, all geographies, all cultures, kindreds, tribes, peoples, he says, I will draw all kinds of people unto me. This he says, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up, you and I know, it's a clear reference to the cross. Now this is much clearer to us than it may have been to those that day. Because even John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says he was clearly referencing the manner of his death. We know, of course, that he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross and he hung between heaven and earth and died on the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. That image of being lifted up, Jesus invokes that. He uses the brazen serpent from the Old Testament, put upon a pole, hung up on a pole between heaven and earth. And Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all unto me. And this said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Others see this as a clear inclusion of the Greeks. Don't forget the Greeks were there. Jesus is telling a gospel, a good message, a great message, a glorious message that's for everybody. Not just Jews, but Greeks. Not just physical descendants of Abraham, but anybody anywhere in the world who comes to Christ can and will be saved. This may be the most shocking thing that Jesus says and does that day, with all these other strange things that are happening. Jesus saying, absolutely, bring those Greeks in. Let the Greeks hear this. Let the Greeks see this. Let the Greeks understand. Let the Jews understand the Greeks are welcome. Amen. Let them know they can see Jesus. Now, to you and to me, maybe this is like, yeah, ho-hum. The gospel's for everybody. I hope that's not ho-hum. The gospel is for everyone. You know, the gospel is for you today. If you have not yet been saved, the gospel's for you. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you have been or are. It doesn't matter what your religion's been or what your irreligion's been. The gospel's for you. Now, those of us who are saved, the gospel is still for us, of course. And I hope we don't take it for granted. But Jesus takes a direct route from this controversy over Lazarus' resurrection and Mary's memorial and the triumphal entry, and the religious leaders are angry and they want to put Jesus to death. In a bizarre way, Jesus said, I will die. I will lay down my life, but you will not take it from me. He'll tell them another place.
Yeah.
So what is the message today? Number one, don't miss the Greeks here. They're not incidental. They're not trivia. What nationality came to see Jesus? There's some significance here. These Greeks showing up, they had come, their presence to see Jesus is fascinating. It's really an amazing thing. They were religious people. Of course, the Greeks had their mythologies and their religions, but these Greeks probably had stepped away from that. They had turned from that, and they had turned to worship the God that was revealed in the Old Testament. They had converted to Judaism. They would have been called proselytes. And you can imagine the expense and the effort to make a journey from mainland Greece all the way to tiny little Palestine. It would have not been an easy thing to do. It would have been very expensive and difficult, and yet here they are. And yet when they get to this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this special Jewish holiday, they began to hear of Jesus. I don't know who told them. I don't know who pointed them to Christ or told them about the Christ. But you have to understand that the Jews of the Old Testament who were saved by looking forward to Jesus. In other words, they were saved by forward-looking faith. They were expecting a Messiah. So it's not a strange thing for a Jew or a Jewish proselyte to hear someone say, the Christ is here! Because they were looking for the Christ. The Jews who were saved in the Old Testament and these Greek proselytes, They were not saved because they were trusting good works. Now, I'm sure there were some who did trust in their good works. They were not saved by them. But there were many people in the Old Testament and who were Jewish proselytes. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. And they come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And someone, maybe just the rumors roundabout, maybe it's the triumphal entry, maybe it's the hosannas and all the attention, they say, could this be the Christ? And they come and they want to see, they say, we want to see Jesus. I think about the Greeks and I think about you and me. For the most part, although we may have some Jewish ancestry or Jewish heritage, we would be considered Greeks. We would be considered Gentiles. We're part of the Gentile grafting into the gospel tree. But aren't you glad that there came a point when you asked to hear about Jesus or someone told you about Jesus? And they told you that Jesus had come into the world to be the Savior of all who turn and trust Him. I'd like you today to remember when that was. When did someone introduce me to Jesus? Because if all that's ever happened is that somebody invited you to a church service or invited you to a Sunday school class or invited you to some religious activity, if that's all you've ever got, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, here is Christ, the Son of God, come, born of Mary, a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's the gospel. If no one ever pointed you to Christ, then you're still lost. You say, but I go to church every week. I go to church whenever I can. Well, good, but that's not what saves you. You have to see Jesus to be saved. You have to see Him by faith. So these Greeks are very significant. It also makes me think, if someone came and asked you, someone came up to you and said, so what's the deal with Jesus? What about Jesus? What can you tell me about Jesus? I wonder what you'd say. Well, he's a really good friend. I mean, he's really a good teacher. I love some of the things Jesus says. Why, his Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the great works of literature. He said some wonderful things. Do unto others, he teaches us how to live, and he's got a really good ethic, got a really good worldview. I wonder what you tell him about Jesus. Because sometimes when people come and ask us about Jesus, They don't even know they're asking about Jesus. They might be asking you why you're a Christian or why you behave the way you do or why you live the way you live. What would you tell them? Would you really point them to Jesus? Would you with boldness and assurance and confidence say, Jesus is the only way to God? Or would you say, it works for me. I can't say it works for everybody. I'm really not sure. You know, I'm sure you've got your religion and I've got my religion, and so we should just go our own. The problem with a lot of 21st century Christians is we don't have any confidence at all in the faith we say we possess. We say, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I really don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to tell them that Islam is the way to hell. I don't really want to say that out loud. I don't really want to tell them that, you know, works religion is just another way to hell. There are many people say, like, oh, Islam is such a bad religion because it's a false religion. Well, any kind of works religion is a bad religion. Do we have any confidence when people come and say, I'm hearing about this Jesus, about Christianity, what's it about? Do you have a clear understanding to say, well, the Bible says we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to be ready when the Greeks show up. That is, anybody who is outside your culture, your religion, your faith, or anybody who's a non-Christian, or even if they say they're Christian and they're clearly not trusting Christ and Christ alone, they show up like these Greeks. And what they need to hear is the gospel.
Amen.
Not, you know, how your world ethic is better than theirs, or how Christianity is an easier way of life, or which may or may not be true. But these Greeks are significant in this narrative here, and they're significant. Sometimes they represent us before we came to Christ, but they represent others who are coming to us to hear about Christ. So we have the Greeks here. Then we have the grave. Jesus says, "This grain of wheat falls into the ground." Clear reference to death. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand the nature and the necessity and the negation of death in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the wages of sin is death, we will not escape death except through the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus doesn't hesitate to tell them that death is necessary for salvation. And here, of course, he's talking about his death. Christ must die for our sins. He must be our substitute. He must take our place. That's the gospel. And then, number last, you have the glory. When Jesus announces this, he announces this grain of wheat, this death, this grave. His Father from heaven speaks with an audible voice and says, I glorify. This is the one. This is the message. This is what you need to hear. And the gospel according to John records this so that you will have access to it. Now someone might say, or maybe someone will speak to you and say, well, all right, but I'm going to need to hear the voice. I'm going to have to hear it from heaven myself. If I hear it from heaven myself, then I'll believe. I'll tell you what's wrong with that theory. Number one, it's not going to happen. But number two, if it did happen, you know what some people would say? Sound like thunder to me. Might be an angel. I don't know about angels. You know, angels, there's good angels and bad angels, which is true. I don't know. I'm not sure what he said. Something about name and glory, that's all I got. You say, are you mocking him? Yes, absolutely I am. Because you know what the voice from heaven said? You do know. Why? Because it's recorded in an inerrant, infallible book that you're holding in your hands. I just read it to you.
Amen.
You say, are you sure that's what the voice from heaven said? I'm sure.
Yeah.
I'm sure that's what the voice said. Peter says, I have a more sure word of prophecy. I'm more sure than the people that were standing there that day with Jesus. That's what the voice from heaven said. That's pretty significant. I think that's very significant. What did the voice from heaven say when Jesus said, Father, glorify your name? The Father audibly speaks and is recorded here in this book. That's significant.
Yes.
That's glorious. We don't have to say, did I hear it right? Did I get all the words? Did I understand? It happened so quickly. Here it is recorded in an infallible record. The gospel is not only the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but it's recorded in this book so that I can read it to you and preach it to you and tell it to you, and you can take it to other people and you can say, let's look in the Bible. You say, well, what if they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, give it to them anyway. You say, well, what's going to happen if I read to them from the Bible, or I speak to them from the Bible, or I show them in the Bible. This is the power of God.
Amen.
The gospel is the power of God. You don't say, well, I'm not very eloquent. I don't have really good illustrations. I just give them the gospel from the Word of God.
Amen.
That's the glorious thing. I like to conjecture and say, I think these Greeks, I think they went away that day rejoicing. Oh, I don't know if every one of them understood who Jesus is, but I like to think that they did. What a day to visit Jesus. What a day to come and interrupt this conversation, this narrative, if it was an interruption. And what a day to be there when this happens. That's the glory of it. Let's bow our heads. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Jesus said, if he were crucified, he would be that spiritual magnet that would draw all kinds of people, rich and poor, the sophisticates and the skid row bums, the ethnicities of a thousand cultures, the tongues of hundreds of languages. Jesus said, I will draw all those people to me. Some will be drawn to him in judgment, but some will be drawn to him in salvation. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you really know what Christianity is about? Do you really know what the gospel is? In a moment, we'll stand and sing a verse of a hymn, and if you're not sure you're a Christian, you think it's just going to church or being a good person or trying to be like Jesus, it's really much more glorious than that. It's really much more gracious than that. It's really much more wonderful than that. It isn't initially what you do for Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done for you. Do you understand that? Are you sure that you've turned from your sins and trusted Christ and Christ alone? If not, when I walk down front, I want you just to come and say, preacher, I want to be sure I'm trusting Christ. I want these people to know I'm trusting Christ. I wanted to see Jesus, and I've seen him in this message. I've seen Jesus by faith, crucified, buried, and resurrected for me. I want you to come. Father, bless the service to some heart, to some hearer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.